This year at Vacation Bible School, our church collectively studied the seven I Am statements of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Each of these statements made by our Lord points to His deity, as well as showing His love for us. Each statement shows how only Jesus saves, reveals, provides, gives life, and sustains us in our walk with Him. And we'd like to thank you for listening to this lesson. This lesson and more are available on our sermon podcast. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
What would happen if you ignored obvious truths by claiming that they were not true to you? Let's say your airplane ticket says that your takeoff time is 5 a.m. That's a little early, though. So it's not true to you. You'll sleep in a bit and show up at 8. Or that stop sign doesn't really mean stop to you. You're in a hurry, so you're just going to keep going. You don't believe the ice cream nutrition label. All of that sugar is going to be protein. What would happen if you thought like that? Well, you'd miss your flight, probably have a wreck, and you'd gain some weight. The point is, truth is absolute, not relative. Truth doesn't care about your feelings. 5 a.m. is 5 a.m. Stop means stop. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, and whether you obey it or not. That seems really basic, doesn't it? We expect and we demand truth in every aspect of our lives, including schedules and street signs and nutrition labels, and you can name it. But for some strange reason, when we move into the realm of spirituality and religion, we throw logic out the window. And we hear statements often like this: find whatever is true to you. There are multiple paths to heaven. Jesus may work for you, but He doesn't work for me. And there's many others. Those are statements that are called relativism or pluralism. They're extremely dangerous because all religious beliefs, all religious teachings are not true. And your belief or your rejection of whatever certain teaching there is has no bearing on its truthfulness. You may not like it. You may not feel a certain way about it. That doesn't change whether it's true or not. 68 degrees is 68 degrees. It may feel hot to you, it may feel cold to me, but that doesn't change the truth that it's 68 degrees. Truth is absolute in the realm of religion, just like it is in any other realm. And with that in mind, we have a very simple focus this morning, yet it is the most important truth in the universe. Our sermon focus is that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and the only Savior of mankind. Our Bible school this year is focusing on this truth and ones that sort of swirl around it and support it, because we're going to study the very famous I Am statements that Jesus made in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. This morning, we're going to sort of introduce that theme by looking at the other I am statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. So open your Bibles to John 13. And while you're finding that, let's remember the scene from last week. We're picking right up where we left off. John 13, it's the final night of Jesus's life. He's taking the Passover with His disciples. He has shocked them by washing their feet to teach them humble service. Washing their feet was a task in that time that was so humiliating that Jewish households wouldn't even let Jewish servants do that. This was a task reserved for Gentile servants. And yet that's what Jesus did to these men who were His followers, as just a shocking way to teach them about humble service. He shocked them again when he predicted that one of them would betray them, would betray him. Then he shocked them again by telling the 11 that he was going away and they could not follow. The disciples are troubled, they are confused, and Peter wonders why he cannot follow Jesus. They've been following him for years. What's going to keep him from continuing to follow? So let's pick up in verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter's courage here is commendable. We give Peter a hard time often, and he deserves it often. His courage here is commendable. Now we know what's going to happen. But he felt in his heart that he was ready to die for Jesus. So there was no place that Jesus could go that he couldn't follow. "If I'm that committed to you, Lord, why can I not go?" Now, Peter just thought he was ready to die, right? Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times that very night. But notice in verse 38, he also asked this question: "Will you lay down your life for me?" And there's no doubt that part of this question from Jesus was to make Peter stop and think about his commitment level. Are you really ready to die for me? But also in the original Greek, there's an emphasis here on who is really dying for whom. Very literally, Jesus said, "Your life for mine, will you lay down?" So the emphasis here is that it would be Jesus who would die for Peter, not Peter who would die for Jesus. There would be one day that Peter would die for Jesus, and he would follow Jesus into the Father's presence, but not until Jesus had first laid his life down for Peter, because Peter could not enter the Father's presence if Jesus did not die for him first. Peter still had some more time on this earth to serve God, more things that God wanted him to do. Think about how troubled these men are now as we enter chapter 14. Jesus is troubled. Chapter 13, verse 21 told us that. No doubt the men are confused and worried and scared. Jesus has predicted now a betrayal, a separation, and now a denial by the leader of the group. It's really hard for us to imagine the depth of their anxiety that night. And yet Jesus encourages them in such a comforting way. Look at the first six verses of chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And there's a couple really interesting things here. First, it's interesting that this word trouble is used because it's the same word back in chapter 13 and verse 21 that John used to describe Jesus' state. He was troubled when he was predicting Judas's betrayal, knowing the agony of the cross awaited him. And it's this word that just refers to being disturbed, distressed, agitated. Troubled is a great translation. So Jesus himself was troubled. if there were ever a time when the disciples should have rallied around him and comforted him and helped him and encouraged him, it would have been that night. But amazingly, the reverse is what's going to happen. Jesus looked around at their troubled faces, and even though the cross awaited him the next day, he encouraged them. You can always count on Jesus to be the comforter and the encourager that you need no matter what you're facing. The second interesting aspect is that when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," it was actually a command. It's hard to catch that in English because this word "let" almost sounds like an allowance, doesn't it? Like, let him do that. It's okay. Almost like a mom who lets her child play in the mud. I don't really want this, but I let him do it. I'll wash the clothes later. You know, I'll allow it. This is much stronger than that. It is forceful. It is a command. You can think about it this way. Your heart must not be troubled. This is not just for Peter. This is for the whole group. The next part of the verse, though, explains why their hearts did not need to be troubled and explains how to calm them by trusting God and by trusting in Jesus. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Some translations see both of these statements as commands. That's the way the ESV translates it. Some translate these phrases as statements. You believe in God. You believe in me. And some translations sort of mix the two. In the original language, it could be either way. That's why it's tough. That's why you have different translations here. I don't believe any way that you slice it is going to change much. Trusting in God and trusting in Jesus is what calms a troubled heart. And since he's a trustworthy God, you must not let your heart be troubled, because he is trustworthy. Believe in him and believe in his son, Jesus. You think about, for those men, the next day they would see their Lord hanging on a cross. The most embarrassing, the most humiliating thing imaginable in the first century. And yet they needed to know that that man that they hoped in and called Lord could still be trusted, even though he was going to be crucified the next day. They may not understand what's going on. They may be anxious, frightened, worried, troubled, all of those things. But when it looks like things are unraveling, trust God. Trust Jesus. There has never been better advice given to people facing a troubling time. And it's really not advice. It's stronger than that. It is a command. So in your own life, when you don't understand and you're troubled and you're afraid and you don't have all the answers, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God. He's still on his throne. Trust him and trust his son. Now, when we move into the next couple verses, understand that when Jesus gave this command, he was not doing so to minimize your trials. They're still real. He wasn't doing so to make you feel bad about having a trial or letting something trouble you, because your trials are real. You face tough times just like these men did. But Jesus's point is that God is bigger than your trial, and there's something better waiting on you than the trial. So there is a good and justifiable reason for those men and us to believe God instead of letting our hearts be troubled. Notice verse 2 through 4 again. In my Father's house are many rooms. The reason that they could trust God in the face of trials is because Jesus was preparing something better for them. He wasn't going away to abandon them and just leave them. He's going to prepare something better. And he mentions the Father's house here. Now, what is that? What's the Father's house? Earlier in John's gospel, the Father's house referred to the temple. Jesus called it my Father's house. But this is a totally different context. The temple is not in view. Jesus is not headed to Jerusalem in a sense. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to heaven. So this is a different context. What is the Father's house? Let's make it really simple. What's your house? Say, it's where I live. Yep. That's right. Your house is where you stay. It's where you are. It's where you abide. It's where you live. And the same is true of the Father's house. On one hand, yes, the temple represented that here on earth. On another side, there's nowhere where God is not. But God the Father is in heaven. Psalm 115:3 states, our God is in the heavens. So Jesus was going to the Father. He was going back to the one who sent him, going back to heaven, returning to glory. He's going back to the Father's house via the cross and the grave, but then his resurrection. Now Jesus told them that in the Father's house are many rooms. If you have a King James translation, maybe other translations as well, you see the word mansions here instead of the word rooms. It's really, y'all are going to throw things at me here in a minute. It's really an unfortunate word based on the way we understand the word mansion in our modern language. When we hear the word mansion, what do we think of? You know, those $8 million homes in Hollywood that would be great to play hide and seek in. Only the wealthiest people can afford mansions, true mansions. That's not at all what this word's talking about. The Greek word here that was translated mansions just simply means dwellings or rooms or abodes, abiding places. It's just quite literally a place to stay. I know that ruins some of your favorite songs. Y'all can blame me for that when you start singing about your mansion just over the hilltop and all those sorts of things. But we need to understand the truth of what Jesus spoke. You're not waiting to inherit a mansion in heaven. You've got something better than that. You have a place to stay in the Father's house. You have room in the very presence of God where He is because Jesus prepared the way. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. So how did Jesus do that? How did He prepare a place in the Father's house? He did so by dying for you and being resurrected for you. Jesus prepared a place in the Father's house through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. He's not in heaven right now, sweating and working with a tool belt with hammer and nails building your mansion. Whew, thank goodness He was a carpenter on earth. He prepared us a place in the Father's expansive house by dying for us and being resurrected on our behalf. Without Him doing that, without Him taking our sin and giving us His righteousness, we could never be in the Father's house, regardless of how big it is. Because sinful people need cleansing in order to be in the presence of a holy God. Jesus made that possible. No one else. So if the place is prepared for us to be with Him, then the promise of verse 3 is no surprise. He would come again and receive them unto Himself because He wanted to be with them, and where He would be, they would be also. And obviously that promise extends to us. But for those men, it was a troubling night. And they didn't want to think about being without Jesus at all. That's why Peter just said, why can't I go with you? Jesus was making a way for them to never be without him. He wasn't going away to abandon them, but to prepare a place that he could receive them forever. Sometimes we need to just stop and take a deep breath and remember that no matter the trials we're facing and no matter how bad this world gets, and it's getting bad, trust God. Trust Jesus. And know that if you know him as your Savior, either when you die or he returns, you will be with him forever. Just remember that. That should encourage us in life, comfort us in death, and help our hearts not be troubled on this earth. Verse 4 and 5, Jesus continued to encourage them by telling them they know where he was going. Look at verse 4. And you know the way to where I'm going. You know how to get there. Thomas questioned that though, didn't he? Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas was the spokesman of this question, but I don't think he was the only one that was, you know, questioning this. Did you see those pronouns? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. I think Thomas was just speaking for the group. They're all confused. It's really tough to know how to get there when we don't know what the destination is. How can we know the way? Thomas's question led to one of Jesus's most famous and most important statements that he ever made. Sometimes we just say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and not that we pull it out of context, but we just don't remember that it was an answer to a question, actually. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. There's a few things we're going to learn about this phrase. A couple of things that I want you to take from this sermon and sort of remember them and apply them throughout this week of VBS as we look at the other I am statements. And one of the big ones is Jesus's phraseology pointed to the fact that he is God. He was teaching his deity with these phrases. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we'll see in just a moment how Jesus's wording echoes back to the way God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And while you're turning to Exodus 3, I'll set the scene. Moses was shepherding, and he saw this bush that was burning up with fire. But it wouldn't burn up. It would not be consumed. Verse 2 in chapter 3 tells us that it was the angel of the Lord. So this was an Old Testament appearance of Christ before he took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem. But Moses goes in to check out this burning bush, and the Lord told Moses that he knew about the Israelite struggles in Egypt. He knew about their enslavement and the tough times that they were facing. And now he was calling on Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from slavery. So let's pick up there in verse 13 and 14 and just read these two verses. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this phrase or this name, I am, in the Hebrew, is related to and even sounds a little bit like Yahweh. It's also linked to the Hebrew verb for just living, for being, for existing. So what God was teaching Moses and what we need to understand here is that this I am phrase or name emphasizes God's self-existing nature. God is the self-existing one. He lives, period. He doesn't need you in order to live. He doesn't need me or anyone or anything else in this universe in order to be. Think of it this way. God does not exist because there is life. Life exists because there is God. Life finds itself in Him. He is the source of all life. Everything else in this universe is only alive because something else before it was alive. You're here because of your parents. Your parents were here because of your grandparents. And we could keep going, and I know we're going to end up. We're going to end up at Adam. Do you know why he was alive? Because God breathed into him the breath of life. Even the first man only became a living being because of the life of God. God's life, though, is different. It's original. It's independent. And it is His inherent life that gives life to everything else in this universe. And that's what He emphasized to Moses. You go and tell the Israelites that the one who just is sent you. So what does that have to do with Jesus? What does that have to do with His statement? Well, first of all, technically speaking, Jesus used the same phrase. I am the way. I am. Okay? Say, well, how do we know He was claiming to be God, though, when He used that phrase? Turn back to John. I'm going to give you just one example. John chapter 8. Just one example to show you that when Jesus used this I am expression, He was using it to show His divinity, and the people understood it that way as well. Look at the end of John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59. John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? So they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out the temple. Did you notice that Jesus did not say, before Abraham was, I was? But even that does not catch the entire scope of Jesus' teaching. It's a little more than before Abraham was, I am. And I don't remember that any English translation fully catches this nuance here. The difference between Abraham was and I am is not strictly a past tense versus a present tense thing. Jesus used two completely different words here. Very literally, you would translate this, before Abraham came to be, I am. Before Abraham came to exist, I am. Jesus was stressing that Abraham had a beginning. There was a point in time where there was no Abraham. One author wrote, there was a time when there was no Abraham. There was never a time when there was no Jesus. So think with me. Since only God can claim this infinite, transcendent, timeless life, Jesus was claiming to be God. And the people understood it. And they didn't like it. That's why in verse 59, they pick up stones and they are ready to kill Him. Because they would not accept a man standing in their midst claiming that He was the timeless God. So when we study the rest of these I am statements this week, in their different contexts, and they're going to teach us different things about Jesus, don't forget, and your teachers may continue to remind you of this, don't forget that each statement begins with this emphatic statement, I am, reminding us of Jesus's deity. He is God. So part of the phrase emphasizes that. The other sort of side of these phrases speaks to His humanity and His relationship to humanity. In this context, back in John 14, it teaches us that Jesus is mankind's only path to the Father. Remember, Thomas, what he just said. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, Jesus is going to the Father. And he told them, I am the way and the truth and the life. Look in verse 6. Do you notice this small but important word, the, in front of each statement in this triad? This is an exclusive statement that only Jesus Christ can make. He said, I am the way. Not a way. Not one of the ways. But the way. There's nothing fancy about the word way. It simply means road, path, journey. Jesus taught that he is the only road in this universe that ends in the Father's house. Do not listen to the lies of this world that will tell you there are multiple paths to heaven. I know that's popular, but that's not what Jesus believed. That's not what Jesus taught. All other roads not named Jesus lead to destruction. They lead away from the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the only path to the Father because he's the only Son and the only one who prepared a place there for us. The way. Jesus also said, I am the truth. Not a truth. Not some of the truth. Not one of the truths. Jesus Christ revealed spiritual, eternal truths to us like nobody else ever could, because he was both God and man. So he's uniquely qualified to teach us about God and uniquely qualified to teach us about us. John wrote in his prologue that no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's Jesus's intimate unity with his Father is why he can declare truths to us that nobody else in this universe ever could. He's the Son. Do you remember Pilate when he was asking Jesus about his kingdom and Jesus essentially said, I'm the King of truth. Here he told his disciples, I am the truth. And he finally said, I am the life. I'll say it again, not a life, not some of the life, not one of the life sources. He's the only life source in the universe. And this is true physically. The only reason that fish swim and birds fly and bugs crawl and animals walk is because of the life of Jesus Christ. The only reason an atheist wakes up in the morning and takes a breath is because of the grace and the life of God. Now, they may not realize it. They don't praise God for it. But it doesn't change the fact that if it were not for the life of God, they would not wake up. I hope you know that's true about you. We wouldn't be here this morning if God was not giving us life. John 1:4, John said, in him, that's Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Doesn't that echo back to the self-existing life nature of the I am part of this phrase? I am the life. Physical life comes from God. More importantly, so does spiritual life. The spiritual life of eternal salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, which is why he added that expression at the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let me ask you this. Was Jesus right? Perhaps he was mistaken. Perhaps he was unaware of other paths to the Father. Perhaps he just didn't know. Well, if Jesus was unaware and didn't know, then we're in trouble. obviously, Jesus was correct when he said this. Remember, he is the truth. So there are no exceptions. That's not what Brother Matt thinks. That's what Jesus says. To come to the Father and to rest in his house, you must go through his Son. He's the only one who prepared the place. He's the only one who is the way. And I know that flies in the face of our modern, pluralistic, relativistic world of political correctness, where people are afraid of strict absolutes, where people are afraid of telling someone else they're wrong. We might hurt their feelings. I know it flies in the face of all that, but it doesn't change the veracity of this statement. It's true. Doesn't matter how you or I or anyone else feels about it. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only path to the Father. He's the only truth revealer. He's the only life giver. And religions who deny his lordship are wrong. They're wrong. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will not be with the Father. It really bothers me. I guess that's an okay way to say it. It bothers me when people are taken aback and offended by the exclusivity of Jesus and of Christians. When we say that Jesus is the only path to the Father, that he's the only Savior, and we get labeled as, you know, closed-minded, and how dare you think that, you know, you have the only way. Well, I don't have the way. But I want you to think about it this way. If there were any other way for us to be forgiven and saved and ushered into the Father's presence, then why would God choose a plan that involved the torture and execution of his Son? That makes no sense for the most brilliant person in the universe to come up with that plan, unless it was the only way. So shouldn't we be thanking and praising God that there is any way for us to have a relationship with him instead of complaining that the only way is his way? I don't want to make this trite, but it's sort of like, you know, a parent saying, look, it's my house, my rules. It's much bigger than that, but you understand what I'm saying. Well, it is God's house. So it's God's rules. This is why it's so important to understand that truth is not relative. It's absolute. Now, in some areas, if you want to believe relativism, it might not have huge consequences. Maybe. You know, missing a flight, that's not the end of the world. And if you run a stop sign, hopefully someone else isn't coming the other direction. If you eat some ice cream, you can work out tomorrow. Eating ice cream's fun. But those beliefs and decisions may or may not have life-altering consequences. But what you believe about Jesus Christ does. It will not only change your life now, but it will change your eternity. Because he's the Savior, whether you believe it or not. And God will not force you to do so. He will not force you to believe in Jesus. God respects your right to be wrong. If y'all had a nickel for every time you heard me say that, y'all'd be rich, I know. Y'all'd have those mansions. God will not make you put your faith in Jesus. But your decision doesn't change the truth, but it will change your eternity. You can deny him and he'll let you. You'll be free of God forever in a place called hell, a place of torment, away from the presence of the Lord. Or you can trust him to be your Savior. You can be forgiven, and he will bring you into the glorious house of his Father forever. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and the only Savior of mankind. As we study the other I am statements that he made this week, we'll learn that he saves, he reveals, he protects, he is the one who gives life, and he is the one who sustains. He's the only one who can. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitational hymn. Father, we cannot thank you enough for what you have done for us through your Son. I pray that Jesus' words will continue to echo in our hearts and minds today and as we live our lives. Help us to understand the depths of what it means that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to you except through him. Help us this week during Bible school as we consider these other statements to just learn more and more about who your Son is and what he will do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.